If we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians 3, and we'll just take a reading from the verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. I suppose tonight we're not really getting too much further than the verse 14, where Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at this, I want to remind you of the structure here in Ephesians so that you're not lost as to what we're getting at. In chapter 2, I know it's a little while since we were there, but in chapter 2, Paul had shown the Ephesians how that by God's grace, through Christ, they had been quickened, they'd been made alive out of spiritual death, they'd been saved, they'd been raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. He wrote in chapter 2 about what the Ephesians had been. That is, they were Gentiles, far from God, aliens to God's people, strangers from God's covenant promises, without hope. And yet he went on to show in chapter 2 that through the work of Christ, through that breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, Christ gathered sinners of every type to himself into one body, his church, to stand on equal footing, with no difference. And Paul showed that Christ had done everything required, not just to unite Jew and Gentile, but more than that, to reconcile both Jew and Gentile, ultimately, with God. And therefore, at the end of chapter 2 in Ephesians, he emphasized that no longer were they to be considered as strangers and foreigners, but instead they'd been made fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. More than that, they'd been brought into the very family of God, that is, they were of the household of God, verse 19. And then another picture that was used, they had been incorporated, if you like, as stones in God's spiritual building, a holy temple of the Lord. So he's really been emphasizing to them, here they were as those who were far off, those who were strangers from God, those who were at a distance, and yet they now have a new identity in Christ. And from that point, he continues into chapter 3. And it's worth remembering that there's no chapter divisions when Paul writes this letter. He didn't come to the end of, you know, verse 22 in chapter 2, in whom ye are builded together in habitation of God through the Spirit, and then write a big number 3. No, there were no chapter divisions, so he just flowed straight on into chapter 3. We see it broken up, and it helps us find our place. I suppose sometimes it can hinder us too in recognizing there's this flow to the writing. But he continues in chapter 3, and he's building upon what he's just said. Having spoken about this new identity in Christ for the Gentiles, for Ephesians, he begins chapter 3 by saying, for this cause, because you have this new identity in Christ, because of all that the Lord has done for you, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he cuts off mid-sentence. And he starts to write about his role as Christ's servant to the Gentiles. And really from verse 2 down through to verse 13, that's what he's speaking about, his role as Christ's servant to the Gentiles. You know, how blessed he is of God to have been put into that position, ministering the gospel to those who are far off, used for the glory of God in bringing these people to Christ. And he concludes that section in verse 13, telling the people, you know, don't be fainting, don't be troubled, don't be discouraged and despairing and falling away in the work over what has happened to me. I've been called to this and I'm glad to do it as a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. So he concludes that in verse 13. And now as you come to verse 14, Paul is really going back to what he started to say in verse 1. He began verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul." And that's what he's coming back to in verse 14, "For this cause." And he's really building upon all of chapter 2. "For this cause, because of all that God has done for you, because of your new identity in Christ, because he has formed you as his own, taken you from out of the darkness of your sin and from out of that distance you were at, because he's made you his own, I'm going to do something. In fact, I am doing something. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The remainder of this chapter then is really Paul's prayer for these Ephesians. Now, I give you all of that simply to help you with the structure of this, because you could nearly put brackets around verse 2 to verse 13. It's this section dealing with Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles. But he's building upon this theme, because of all that God has already done for you, as he was talking about in chapter 2, because of all that, I bow my knees and I'm praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we come to another one of Paul's prayers in Ephesians. We've already seen one of these prayers back in chapter 1. And Paul, having heard of how the Lord had saved many people in that area, had called out a church. He spoke about giving thanks for them. And he was praying that they might have understanding regarding the power of God at work for them. And that was all back in chapter 1. Well, here we come to another of his prayers. And I simply want to take some time tonight with something of an introduction to this prayer, Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians. Now, first of all, notice with me the attitude of Paul's prayer, the attitude of Paul's prayer. When Paul begins here in verse 14 to describe his praying unto God, you know, he could write, you know, "For this cause I pray." And that would convey the same general idea. You know, I pray, that's what I'm doing. I mean, that's what he means when he says, "I bow my knees." He's coming to prayer. But he does give more detail than just saying, "Because of this, I pray." He says, "Because of this, for this cause, I bow my knees. I bow my knees." Immediately then, notice that when Paul speaks about praying here, he's speaking of prayer that is marked with this attitude of humble worship of the Lord. To bow the knee, that is to adopt the humble position of a servant coming before the master. Back in Genesis, when Joseph was honoured by Pharaoh and paraded in the second chariot, the cry went out to the people, "Bow the knee." And Joseph was made ruler over the land of Egypt. As the people bowed the knee, they were recognising, here's Joseph, he is our superior. Here's the one who's in a position of authority, and we are to be his humble servants. So when Paul speaks about bowing the knee here, he's humbly falling before his God. The most important emphasis in those words is to do with the attitude that is conveyed in them. You know, it's worth remembering in terms of actual positions when we pray. The Bible shows good prayers in all kinds of positions, in all kinds of postures. I don't think we can try and stipulate, you know, this is the particular way that you have to pray in terms of how you are literally positioning yourself. You know, the Bible speaks of good prayers where people are standing or sitting or kneeling. There are prayers when good prayers when men are looking upwards or bowing down or placing their head between their knees. There's prayers with hands lifted up. There's prayers of people pounding upon the breast, all portrayed as good prayers. We can't stipulate one particular, you know, position in which you're meant to pray. At the same time, when I say that, it's worth bearing in mind that oftentimes men did pray on their knees. Literally. On their knees. Including Paul. I believe as he says this, when he says, I bow the knee, I bow my knees, I believe he would have literally done that. There were other times you'll find that, where he bows the knee, literally. Even our Saviour bowed his knees as he prayed at times. He prayed on his knees. And while I wouldn't stipulate that as being, you know, this is the way you have to pray, and if you don't pray like that, you know, it's no use, at the same time, it can be helpful to us to bow our knees. It can be helpful to us. Now, not everyone can kneel. But for those who are able, it can be useful to adopt that physical position. Now, not that it earns you anything extra, any special favour. Not that it makes your prayer any more special before God. We always have to be careful of that. The Lord ultimately seeks after heart religion, and these exterior things, they don't in and of themselves earn us brownie points with God. But even adopting the posture, it can be a wonderful reminder to you, you know, driving the need for that humble attitude, that humble worship into your heart. Someone I was reading said that the key benefit, I can't remember who it was, the key benefit for kneeling, for taking this posture, the way it was put was, it reminds us who's who in the dialogue. It reminds us who's who in the dialogue. And that's what it's all about. You know, as we pray, we have to recognize, as we approach God, we're approaching the Almighty. We're approaching the Eternal One, the one from whom all blessings flow, the one from whom every bit of our life comes. We are the creature. He is the Creator. Now, through salvation, we're made friends of God. We're brought in on the closest possible terms with our God. You know, he was called the friend, Abraham was called the friend of God, and that terminology, it applies to his people. We can call him Father, Abba Father. And yet, even though you have those intimate terms, it doesn't mean we can approach God just in some flippant way. You know, God's just our buddy. He's just, you know, like a bigger version of us in the sky or something like that. We need to recognize who he is and who we are. Who's who in the dialogue, that we might come with humble worship. And that is very necessary. There's no room for pride in prayer. I bow my knees, Paul said. We're not to be coming before God like the Pharisee in the temple, you know, lifting our hands and our head up towards heaven and saying, oh, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I do this, I do that. Praise God that I'm so good. That's not the way to come before God. There's to be humility. Psalm 95 verse 6 tells us, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. As we approach God, we're to do so with the recognition he is the eternal God, our Maker. Now in Ephesians 3, Paul has just written in verse 12, he's written something amazing, something fantastic. When you think of who's who in the dialogue, when you think of the fact that we're approaching the eternal, the unchanging, the almighty God, he says in verse 12 that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And he speaks of confident prayer, and praise God we can come with confidence through Christ. But that doesn't take away from humility. You can be confident and yet humble at the same time. You know, when a king invites one of his subjects into the throne room and he wants to hear the request, he's given the order out to them. You know, I want to hear what you have to say on this particular matter. Come and let me know your thoughts on this. Well, that person's invited. They can come knowing that the king wants to hear them. They can have confidence. The king has invited them in. But it doesn't mean they walk in and they just blurt out, right, king, here's what we're after. Here's the problems. You need to do this, 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 and this. Sort it out. Do that thing and the other. No. He can come with confidence. He's invited. The king wants to hear what he has to say. He can come unafraid of being rejected, but he is still to recognize who's who, to bow down before his king. He is the servant, and he's speaking to one who is his Lord, and so it is with us. We can come with boldness. We can have confidence. Christ has done all that's required so that we can draw near. Praise God for that. Praise God that through Christ you have access. You can come right into the throne room. You can come boldly in prayer tonight and tomorrow and the day after that, and the Lord will not tire of having you in his throne room. You can come boldly knowing you're not going to be cast out, child of God, but you're still to come with humility. Now that's going to mean, if you're humble in your praying, that when you pray for something, ultimately you're leaving it in the hand of the Lord as to whether it is a good thing or a bad thing, as to whether he gives it or not. You know, you think of the humble one coming before the king. He's not coming making demands and saying, give me this, give me that. No, he's coming with confidence, but making requests and leaving it in the hand of the king. Well, when we come to prayer with this humble attitude, it means that, well, when the Lord gives his answer and it's perhaps not something you were wanting, that you're still humbly going to submit to his will. And it means as well that when you pray, it's not ultimately about what you can get out of it. We have a tendency, do we not? I think it's true of many of us anyway, that in the times when all's going well, we can be somewhat prayerless or slack. And then hard times come and suddenly we're earnest in prayer then, and our prayers are driven by that particular need, the thing that's troubling us. Sometimes we can be guilty of that attitude in prayer. You know, it's all about what we can get out of it. It's all about God just making life better for us here and now. And it's about what we can have. Now it's okay to pray for those things that you need. But as we come with to prayer, we're to come with a heart bowed down, with a knee perhaps bowed down. Ultimately, we're there in prayer as the servant, not as the master. It's not so much about what God can do for me, although we do have many needs, and praise God, he's pleased to meet them. It's not about what God can do for me. Praying with this humble attitude, bowed down before the master, it's all about what we can do for him. Prayer is us serving him. Let his will be done, not mine. Let his glory be seen, not mine. Yeah, I think one of the wonderful examples of that, praying in submission, humble submission to the will of God, it's seen in Christ when, having humbled himself, he, on his knees as well, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ cried out to his Father and he said, let this cup pass from me. And there's a real desire, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's how we're to pray. By all means, bring your burdens to the Lord. Christ did in the garden. There he was, facing the dreadful cup. There he was, facing such a dreadful thing that lay ahead of him. You think of what was going to happen as he went to the cross, as he there became the substitute in the place of we who trust him, there as he laid down his life and suffered under the wrath of God as the stroke of his Father's rod was coming against him. That was a dreadful thing to be facing. And he had a real burden. Let this cup pass from me. And he brought it to the Lord. That was all right. There was nothing sinful in that, obviously. He brought the burden to the Lord. By all means, bring your requests to the Lord. But all the while, take the same attitude as Christ did. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I'm here as the humble servant. Let your will be done. So if it please you that I continue suffering, if it please you that I face death, if it please you that I remain in a state of weakness, if it please you that my hopes fall through, then so be it. And may you be glorified in it. Prayer isn't about God serving us. Prayer is about God enabling us to serve him. Do you have that humble attitude of worship tonight? To seek the face of God, not just to better your life, although it will do to pray. It will better you. Not necessarily physically or financially or even in terms of an easy life, but it will better you to pray. But not just for that. Are we ready to pray as servants, humbly bowing our knee before the Master? That's the attitude of this prayer. And then also think about the ambition in Paul's prayer. The ambition. Now, in order to see what Paul's desire is in prayer, I'm going to give you the broad brushstrokes, the general idea here. We'll come to it in a bit more detail perhaps in weeks to come. Paul is bowing his knees in verse 14. And in verse 16, he comes to his requests. His desire ultimately is that the Ephesians be strengthened by the Spirit working within them, so that they might ultimately be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, able to know, to experientially know that love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that they might be perfectly complete, filled up with God, content in his care, consumed with the blessing of his fellowship. He wants them to grasp these great things, the love of Christ, for example, and rejoice in that love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God because they're rejoicing in the love of Christ. Now, with that in mind, I go back to where I started. Paul is praying for all this in light of what he has just told them in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul stated many wonderful truths. He presented the gospel to them. He presented the great things that Christ had done for them. He showed the great change that Christ had worked in these people. And he had emphasized to the Ephesians their new identity in Christ. And he concluded that section even by talking about them, you know, being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And there's that idea of God dwelling in the midst of the church, filling his church with his Spirit. Paul was telling them there in chapter 2, he was giving them the teaching, if you like. He was telling them these truths concerning who they were, what Christ has done for them, and who they now are. But then, having presented the truth, he falls to his knees. He's just written about all these truths, and then he falls to his knees. I bow my knees. And he's falling to the ground and he's praying. He's praying that the Ephesians might grasp these truths. Not just grasp these things intellectually, but that the Ephesians might experience these things. That is, that they might experientially know what God has done for them and the great blessing that these things are in their day-to-day lives. He is, if you like, now we'll come to it in more detail in time to come, but he's praying that those truths which he's just written about might have the proper impact upon the hearts and lives of the people. He's written so much about the dealings of Christ with them, and these things show, do they not, the love of Christ? And then he immediately falls to his knees and he's praying that they might grasp, that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So really what you have here is Paul tying together the presentation of truth with praying over the truth. He presents the truth to them in chapter 2, and then really here, he's praying over the truth. He's praying that the truth which he's just presented might have its right impact. Now, there's a huge challenge to all of us here. And that challenge is that not only do we need the preaching, that the presentation of the gospel, the declaration of God's word, but it does have to be coupled with prayer. It has to be. Now, I think first and foremost, a passage like this, it comes as a challenge to me, you know, as one whom God has called to preach the gospel. You know, in Acts 6, as the church grew, it became harder to manage things, and there was a dispute between the Grecians and the Hebrews. In the midst of the difficulty, as the church expanded, as there was busyness and so on, The Grecian widows were being neglected, and this problem arose. And too much responsibility for managing things was falling on the apostles. They didn't have time for it all. It was causing a distraction in the work. And their response to the whole thing in Acts 6 was, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And therefore they asked for men to be appointed, deacons, who could take care of those practical things. And the reason they did it was so that they could give themselves to two things. Two things that go together. Prayer and the ministry of the word. What was the key duty of those men, those apostles? Yes, it was to preach the gospel, minister God's word to his people. But it was also prayer. And in fact, prayer comes first on that list. Give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, they said. They weren't just to go preaching alone. There had to be prayer as well. And so I say this comes, I suppose, first and foremost as a challenge to me. God has called me here to minister the gospel to you week by week, to be diligent in that. But not only am I to be diligent in preparing messages in the study and then coming to preach the word, or else to minister the word in someone's home perhaps, but more than that, I'm to be diligent in prayer. And there's a challenge to me and to any minister of the gospel. Are we being faithful to pray that God's blessing would be known as the word goes forth? Are we faithful to pray for these things? It's so necessary in the work. Now, I say that comes first and foremost to me as one called to preach the gospel, but there's a challenge there to you as well. Because you're involved in the Lord's work too, if you're a child of God, and you're one who sits under the ministry of his word, and you ought to recognise too that there is this coupling together of preaching with prayer. And so as you come to the place where God's word is going to be heard, do you come with a heart that is prepared by prayer? You know, we really shouldn't just haphazardly arrive into our services. The time when God's word is going to be preached, that's a special time. By God's grace, we trust he's going to take a faulty human instrument and God himself is going to bring his word with power to our hearts. We're not just to flippantly arrive at a time like that. You don't just wander into the presence of the king. No, are we coming with a heart that is prepared by prayer, crying unto God that he would give us not just understanding intellectually, but that he would drive his word into our soul, that he would give us experiential knowledge of his truth, that his truth would bear fruit in our lives. And again, after you've heard the word preached, do you go away with the attitude of prayer, thanking God for his word, and even crying on to him to use that truth in your life? Even if there's times when you felt it could have been preached better, still it's the Lord's word that's been brought to you. Are you going away praying over the things that the Lord has spoken? And likewise, are you faithful in praying that God would use his word in the hearts of others? Now, I think most of us have to admit that to some degree, we do fail in this so often. It can be very easy to be up and doing. You know, I know from experience for myself, it can be easy in many ways to, you know, get into the study and open the books and read the scripture to get, you know, myself and think about it and prepare the message. It can be perhaps easy to speak to someone about the Lord or preach from the pulpit. Maybe for you, it can be easy to open your Bible at home, read, maybe come to church, hear God's word preached. You're in the habit, perhaps. You're in the routine of doing so. You know, we're doing something. We're active. And that's often the easy bit. Quite often the place that we do fail is in prayer. We're not quick enough to bow our knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to cry unto him that he would use his word with power. And yet, prayer is so necessary. You know, preaching is more than merely giving information about the Bible and about God. It's more than just simply outlining the gospel. It's more than just doing what I quite like to do and, you know, pointing out maybe what the original Greek word meant, or you know, give an extra shade of meaning there. It's more than that. Those things are all good in their place. Unless there is the giving out of information, and that's what Paul's done in chapter 2. Unless there is that giving out of information, the truths of the gospel, the facts that God has given us, then there is no gospel. You know, the gospel is built on truth. Praise God, we're not just holding up some mystical thing up in the air. God has given us a gospel based upon reliable facts, truths. Truths which he declares to us in his word, truths which he has revealed. Real things that we can grasp and hold on to with the mind, with the intellect. But a sermon is not meant to simply inform the mind. A sermon is meant to transform the life. That's not my quote, by the way. Someone, I can't remember who said that. A sermon is not meant to simply inform. A sermon is meant to transform. Personally, I've always loved the way Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks about preaching. I think it's just a wonderful description, as long as you understand it right. He often would call it logic on fire. Logic on fire. There's logic there, you see. There's a taking of the truth, the reliable facts of the gospel, wrestling with them, arranging those facts logically in a clear, understandable, informative presentation of the gospel. There's the logic, gospel logic, not just human reasoning, gospel logic. But it's all to be done while on fire, logic on fire. Now, if you've heard Lloyd-Jones preaching, you'll know that when he talks about logic on fire, he's not so much talking about, you know, drama and particular excitement. You know, he's quite a plain preacher in many ways in terms of how he speaks. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean manufactured excitement when he speaks about fire. He's talking about the power of God. The power of God at work, turning lives around. He's talking about the Spirit of God at work, taking the logic, taking the gospel truth, and using it to convert souls and transform lives. There's a need for logic, a need for the gospel-centered reason, for the presentation of truth. But there's a need for fire, for power from God. And that's not something we get just by intellectually piecing together a sermon. We need to pray. We need to bow the knees. That's what Paul's doing here. He's got the truth. He's setting the truth before the people. But now he falls before God. I bow my knees. And he's crying unto God that they might be granted this strength in the inner man, that they might comprehend the love of Christ to their soul. He's praying unto God that God would work in power in the hearts of these people, give them a grasp of the truth, enable them to know all of his goodness toward them. You know, when God's word is ministered in whatever form, really we need him to do what we can't do. We can't bring dead sinners to life. We can't empower people to overcome sin. Now, we can perhaps do what looks like that, you know, in that, you know, we can be like those who dealt with the man of Gadara, the demon-possessed man. We can, you know, chain them up. We can use our psychological tricks and so on to perhaps restrain the outworkings of sin to some degree. That can be done, at least in some measure. But we have no power to rescue man from the devil's grip. We can't really break the power of sin upon the heart. We need the Lord to do what we can't do. And then do think of all those areas of life where we are dysfunctional. Whether that's through our own sins or something else. You know, at any given church service, there can be, I'm not particularly speaking of here, by the way, but just in any particular church service, there can be, you know, troubled marriages or rebellious children. There can be financial issues or health issues, great strain on individuals or in families. There can be people with depression or loneliness or all sorts of other emotional trials, medical trials, all sorts of things. You know, a mere sermon doesn't meet those needs. The power of God in the preaching meets those needs. We need the Lord to do what we cannot do. And the same is true when, you know, if you're looking to be a witness for Christ, if you're looking to live a godly life and take those little opportunities that you have to speak a word in season, you have no power to do anything. And unless God's power is known, nothing will be done. You need to pray. You need to pray. We need to cry unto God with a heart at least that's bowed before him, that he would revive, that he would bless, that he would use his word. Think of our own lives, the sins that are still so quick to raise their heads from within our own hearts. I think most of us, surely all of us even, we who are saved would have to admit there's still far too much pride and selfishness within our own hearts. The one who says they're not proud, well, personally I don't believe them. Pride's one of those sins that's so hard to root out, and you know, we're proud of being humble sometimes. There's still so much of sin within our hearts. Our tongues can still be too quick or sharp. You know, we can be too quick to gossip. Our thoughts can still so quickly be taken up with unhelpful, even corrupting things. We're not going to be transformed into Christ-likeness. You're not going to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ through the word, unless the power of God is at work, unless the Spirit is active, using his word, driving it into your soul, bringing forth that needed fruit. As a result, we need the Lord to do what we cannot do. Therefore, may the Lord forgive us for our often prayerlessness. It's so often the reason for our powerlessness. Paul, in this letter, he's been presenting wonderful truths to the Ephesians. He's been reminding them of what they were. He's spoken of the great mercies of God through Christ toward them. He's revealed at the end of chapter 2 their new identity, the people of God, citizens in his kingdom, children in his house, stones in his temple. And yet, having presented all that truth, he now humbly drops to his knees before the Almighty God, and as a servant in the dust, he cries unto his master. He's praying, he's saying, Lord, work in mighty power that these truths might not just be read and grasped intellectually, perhaps. Let these things be known experientially in the lives of the people. Let these things be used to transform for your glory. And may the Lord ever prompt us and drive us to our knees, so needed, that by that means his power would be known in the church. And the other day, you know, you had myself installed in the work here, but again, that doesn't change anything unless we know God's power. So we need to pray. We need to pray. And may the Lord give us power and use his word in the days to come. Amen.